of my soul. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1153 in the Pew Bible, but I want to encourage you to bring your own Bible. But if you are using the Pew Bible, that's why it's there. We want you to use it. It's page 1153. Galatians 3. Before I begin, I want to read an email that I received this last week. It's entitled, The Perfect Couple. You ever met them? Once upon a time, a perfect man and a perfect woman met after their perfect courtship. They had a perfect wedding. Their life together was, of course, perfect. One snowy, stormy Christmas Eve, this perfect couple were driving their perfect car, a perfect car, along a winding road, when they noticed someone at the side of the road in distress. Being the perfect couple, they stopped to help. There stood Santa Claus with a huge bundle of toys. Not wanting to disappoint any children on Christmas Eve, the perfect couple loaded Santa and his toys into their vehicle. Soon they were driving along, delivering the toys. Unfortunately, driving conditions deteriorated, and the perfect couple and Santa Claus had an accident. Only one of them survived the accident. Who was the survivor? You have to scroll down for the answer. So I scrolled down and I continued to read. The perfect woman survived. She's the only one who really existed in the first place. Everyone knows. Now, hang with me here a minute. Everyone knows there is no Santa Claus and there is no such thing as the perfect man. Women, stop reading here. This is the end of the story. Men, keep scrolling down. I scroll down further. So if there is no perfect man and no Santa Claus, the perfect woman must have been driving. This explains why there was an accident in the first place. And this is the next line. By the way, if you're a woman and you're reading this, it only serves to illustrate another point. Women never listen either. I enjoyed that and thought it an appropriate beginning for my topic this morning. The topic is the Bible sexist? We're doing a series of messages, even though I've been gone for 2 weeks, this is part of a series. And the series of messages is questions that Christians are asked by our culture. Questions that sometimes boil around in our minds and may produce doubts in our hearts. And do produce doubts in others' hearts. And these questions are asked of us. I mean, we've asked questions about what about the Da Vinci Code? And are Christians intolerant? And why is Christ the only way? And what about, I mean, if you believe in a good God, what about all of the evil and suffering in the world? Those kinds of questions. This morning the question is the Bible sexist? Many feminists believe it is. I do not think that feminism and Christianity are compatible, writes Daphne Hampson, who is a feminist. The Bible, after all, has a male hierarchy. And marriage is in itself, isn't it, an oppressive institution, you know, created for men. And women are oppressed in marriage. Mary Daly, in a book entitled Beyond God the Father, says that the entire system of theology and ethics is written by men, and it only serves sexist purposes to hold women down. A woman by the name of Amy Orr Ewing, who is an evangelical, and I believe she's in part of the Ravi Zacharias organization and ministry. Amy Orr Ewing goes to various places. She's an evangelical Christian. She's presenting Christ. She's representing Christ in the Bible. And as she speaks in various contexts, she is sometimes afterwards approached and asked, how can you, as a woman, represent such a sexist book as the Bible? I mean, the church is holding women down. Well, this is the question. Is the Bible sexist? Is it prejudiced against women? Does it hold them down? Does it present a kind of a hierarchy that puts them in second-class status and is prejudicial against them? I want to suggest that we need to help people think again about this question and to realize that in fact, it is Christ who brings liberty and dignity to women. To get a little bit of an understanding of this, we need to change our cultural lenses, our goggles. We are children of the 21st century, and we read the Bible as people of the 21st century. We need to go back into the culture which existed when the Bible was written and when Jesus came. I'd like you to think about that with me for a moment. And you really need to get into this in order to appreciate the Gospels and what Jesus said and did. In ancient Greek culture, for example, women had a lower status. In Greek culture, women were considered inferior. They were not permitted to go out in public. They certainly could not speak in public. They were given no education. And their rights and privileges were limited. Matter of fact, it was common in Greek culture for a man to have a wife with whom he had his legitimate children and to have a mistress on the side. And that was, just part of the culture. It was completely normal and acceptable. There was nothing attached to that by the way of criticism or negativity. Women were regarded as slaves by their husbands. Let me read to you this quotation from Aristophanes, a Greek playwright. We women can't go out just when we like. This is in a play. The female character says, we women can't go out just when we like. We have to wait upon our men. And some of you are thinking, well, what's changed? But I want you to see that a great deal has changed. That's a little bit about Greek culture. In Roman culture, in Roman society, many upper class girls did receive an education. But by law, by Roman law, women and their children, well, first of all, the wife and all of her property were the possession of the husband. And she and the children were completely under his authority. As a matter of fact, believe it or not, for certain offenses by law in Roman culture, the law is called patria potestas. It's a Latin term. By this law, in certain circumstances, a father, a husband, could order the execution of his wife or the children, for certain offenses. So they had absolute authority over them. Infanticide, that is, the killing of newborns, was very common in the ancient world. Tragically, more common if the poor newborn happened to be born female. Infanticide, expose her, because the little girl was considered to be only a financial burden. What about Jewish culture? We've talked about Greco-Roman culture. What about Jewish culture, the culture into which Jesus came? He was part of. Remember that Jewish culture was not only impacted by the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is one thing, but Jewish culture had been impacted by hundreds of years of oral tradition under what's called Rabbinic Judaism. And we have some of that oral tradition written down so that we know some of the conditions that existed when Jesus came. For example, in synagogue worship, women were present, but in a separate section, and they were completely silent and totally passive. Only men read the scriptures. Only men spoke in the synagogue. Only men sang. Whether they sang or chanted the songs, the women could observe, but they were set apart and they could not participate or speak or sing in any way or fashion. Matter of fact, Women were not permitted to speak in public. They were not permitted to testify in court. Now, imagine this. A woman's testimony is not permissible in court. So if there's been a crime committed, and the only witness is a woman, there are no witnesses. A woman was not permitted to testify in court. And she was not permitted to speak in public. And so, and even more surprising is that women were not permitted to learn the law. Not permitted to learn the law. One rabbinic quotation is this. It says, "Let the words of the law be burned rather than committed to a woman." Try, it's difficult for us to do, but try to put yourself back into a culture where rather than teach the Word of God to a woman, you would burn it. That's the mentality that existed in the world in which Jesus came. If we could begin, the problem is that we can't, but if we could begin to get back into the culture in which Jesus lived and then read the Gospels, the behavior of Jesus stands out as amazingly countercultural. Because, for example, Jesus did teach women. Not only did he teach women, he taught them great theological truths. Let me just remind you of a couple of passages. We're going to come to Galatians eventually, but we're not there yet. Let me just remind you of John 4, for example, where Jesus met the woman at the well. Jesus and his disciples were going from the area around Jerusalem north toward Galilee. They had to go through Samaria. And they stopped at a town called Sychar, where Jesus' disciples went off to get some food. Jesus stayed alone at the well. And the Bible says Jesus was tired as he was there. At any rate, a woman came to the well. And Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink?" Do you remember what her response was? She was astonished. She was astonished. "How is it that you, a Jew, speak to me, who is a Samaritan woman?" It was astonishing that he spoke to her, number one, because Jews don't speak to Samaritans. Number two, because he was a man, and she was a woman. As a matter of fact, when the disciples came back, I don't know if you remember this, but when the disciples came back, it says in John 4:27, they were surprised, astonished that he was speaking with a woman. A man doesn't speak with a woman in this culture. But now go back in your mind and think about what he said to her. Jesus engaged her in a deeply spiritual conversation. He drew her out into a conversation that revealed her longing for a deep life with God, that water will be welling up in her to eternal life. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. He spoke about worship. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. He was dealing with great theological truths with her. Not only that, it's astonishing to see that Jesus, she said, "Well, we know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us about all of these things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Before he had revealed that he was the Messiah to his own disciples, he revealed it in conversation to this woman. So, you see, we read the Gospels with the sort of a 21st century mentality. We're not surprised at all that Jesus is talking to a woman. They were astonished. This is extremely countercultural. It is astonishing that Jesus not only taught women and not only spoke to them, but he taught them, and he taught them deep theological truths. Think about the story in the Gospel of Luke about Jesus being hosted at the home of Mary and Martha. And Martha was busily caring for all of the things for the meal. And Mary, where was Mary? Yeah, Mary was at his feet. You know, and Martha said, "Lord, tell Mary to help me." And Jesus said that Mary had chosen the better thing. Now, hospitality is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus is not putting down hospitality or preparations for a meal. But preparations for a meal are not as important as listening to the truth about the kingdom of God. And that's what Mary had done. And Mary was sitting at his feet, listening to him as her rabbi. Unheard of in this culture. Furthermore, Jesus had women who were his disciples. The Gospel of Luke, we haven't time to examine all of these passages. The Gospel of Luke tells us that some women who were his followers were also supporting him out of their means. Jesus accepted support for his ministry from women who were his followers. All of this unheard of in their culture. So that Jesus was very countercultural. When Jesus spoke about marriage, he referred to the creation narratives where God had created man and woman equally in the image of God. And Jesus spoke of women and men as equals in marriage. In the Gospel of Mark, for example, he's actually addressing a question about divorce. But as you look at the way he speaks of it, you see that God joins man and woman together in marriage, and Jesus treats them as equals. It's astonishing, his teaching, in the light of its cultural context. One more thing to emphasize, and that's this. In a culture where women's testimony was not permitted in court, God allowed faithful women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. It was women who were present at the empty tomb, who were the first ones to realize that Jesus was alive, who were the first ones to see him. They came back to the men and said, "We've seen him. The Lord is risen." It's an astonishing thing. As a matter of fact, recently I read, I don't know where I read it, I couldn't find the source, but recently I read a scholar, some scholar who was saying, you know, it's evidence that the Gospels were not sort of made up. For this reason alone, no one writing in the first century would have created this detail. In a culture where women's testimony was not permitted in court, no one, no first century author, would have had women the first witnesses of the resurrection. Totally countercultural. But you see, when we look at Jesus, we are looking at God. The way Jesus treats women is the way God views women. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So to look at Jesus is to see God, and this is the way God regards men and women as equals in his kingdom. Now I'd like you to look at Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28, the apostles, the leaders of the early church, were taught by Jesus and welcomed women as sisters in Christ in the ministry. Notice Galatians 3:28. It says, Paul writes, I have to ignore the context. I haven't time to deal with the context. But it says in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now just think with me for these words, for just a moment. There is not Jew nor Gentile. There's not slave nor free. There's not male nor female. Now, of course, people who were ethnic Jews and who were Gentiles, they still were Jews and Gentiles. And slavery was still an institution in Rome. And so there were church members who were slaves, and there were those who were masters in the same church family. And there were those, of course, men were still men and women were still women. What he means is they all have one status. Notice the last phrase of this sentence. You are all one in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who has brought liberty and dignity to women. It is Christ who has accomplished this. Christ who is death on the cross. Christ who is suffering for sinners. Christ who is resurrection. Christ has brought the kingdom of God, and Christ has made all one in Christ and abolished these divisive elements in culture. Transformed by Christ, the early church continued his liberating message. We have no idea how countercultural Paul's instruction in Ephesians 5:25 is. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes these words, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." That verse is supposed to appear here, because I want to think about it with you just for a moment. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." We have no idea that that's how countercultural that is. In a culture where men were Well, in Roman culture, men by law owned their wives and all their property and their children. How countercultural. Paul calls Christian husbands to think of themselves as like Christ. Christ washed his disciples' feet. Christ served. Christ sacrificed. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's an astonishing statement, calling for men to regard their wives in a completely different way. The theology of the way we think about marriage and men and women is entirely changed. Now, Paul reflects God's creation plan. In creation, God created man and woman equally in the image of God, Genesis 1. And in chapter 2, God's creation plan is that the man was created first, the woman created second, and she is created as his helpmeet. In the theology of both Old and New Testament, she is to submit herself to his leadership. She is to submit herself to his direction. Now, you may hear me say that and you say, oh, here it goes. Here it is. You know, here is inequality. Now you're saying that women are supposed to submit to male leadership in the home and in the church. I want to show you that that is not at all the case. It is not contradicting the notion of equality. I want you to consider this sentence in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians 11:3, and I'd like this to be shown also. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now notice, first of all, the last phrase. The head of Christ is God. Is Christ equal to God? Answer, please. Yes. Christ is equal to God. Matter of fact, this is one of the important things about our theology. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit of God. They are all perfectly equal. Perfectly equal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet the Bible teaches here and in a number of other passages that the Son submits himself to the Father. Now, think about this. Is the Son not equal to the Father? The Son is perfectly equal to the Father. Yet the Son has a relationship, the Father has a relationship of authority, the Son submits himself to the Father. What this passage is teaching, and many other passages teach, that there can be complete equality, and yet a differentiation of roles, and therefore a submission of one equal to another. And this sentence is the one I quote because in this sentence in particular, Paul is dealing with the role of men and women. And in the previous phrase, he says, the head of a wife is her husband. And so there is complete equality between husband and wife, even though the headship role is given to the husband and the submission role is given to the wife. Now, this is something of a marital dance. In Christ, the way it's supposed to be, it is a beautiful thing. There is loving servant leadership on the part of the husband. It is servant leadership. It is never kingship or lordship or master. It's a loving servant leadership, and there's glad submission on the part of the wife. Matter of fact, that idea of a dance is a rather good image. I've never really danced in my life. I've never been able to dance. Didn't dance as a young person, you know, never went to dances. I was just never able to dance. Barbara danced as a child. She took a dance class in college, and she's much more able to dance. Well, last year, we had some weddings in our family, you know. Our son got married, our daughter got married, and we were going to dance at our kid's wedding. And so we took dance lessons. Yeah, you can laugh. You can imagine me in a dance lesson. You know, I think the first sentence that was that came out of the instructor's mouth was, "Someone has to lead." And she taught how, you know, through two points of connection between us, through the hand and through my hand on her back, I could communicate to my wife exactly where I'm not going to give you a demonstration. But I could communicate to her exactly where I was going, and we could go together. And that marital dance, I think it's a good image of loving servant leadership offered by the husband, humble leadership in the Spirit of Christ. A woman is freed and happy to offer submission in such a relationship. And that's what God commands in Genesis. That's what God teaches in the Bible. And that's what the apostles taught in the New Testament. One of the things that I wish we had time for was discussion. I think there'd be a lot of questions about particulars, and we haven't time for that at all, or opportunity for it afterwards. But you can email me if you'd like. Women, think about the women in ministry. Women received the Spirit along with men. Women received spiritual gifts along with their brothers in Christ. And women and men were engaged in ministry, and their gifts in ministry were essential for the work of the kingdom. So it is, what I'm insisting upon is that it is Christ who has brought dignity and liberty to women. Now, the fact is that countries in Western culture, in Europe and in the United States, for example, in Western culture, these nations have been profoundly impacted by centuries of the Bible's influence and Christ's influence, so that women who enjoy freedoms and rights and liberties in our culture and in other cultures have no idea that in fact it is the impact of the Bible and Christ that has brought these liberties and freedoms. And I acknowledge, women, I'm quite aware that some of those liberties and equalities have been a long time in coming. And that some of them are still to come. There is the phenomenon of glass ceiling in the corporate world, and it wasn't until the 20th century that women were given the right to vote, although that seems absolutely astonishing to us today. It was not until the 20th century that that became a reality. But what I want you to realize is that it's the impact of the Bible and Christ that has done this in Western culture. What if Christ had never come? I mean, just think about that. What if Christ had never come? If you want to have an answer to that question, what would the status of women today be in the world if Christ had never come? Then simply go to a culture where Christ has not come in today's world. Perhaps the clearest example of that is the Muslim world. Go to Muslim countries and look at the status of women. The next time you see a sea of worshipers, you know, bowed down to worship in a Muslim country, count the number of women you see. You know how many women you see? Zero. Women are not present in worship. In Muslim cultures where Christ and his impact is denied, his teaching is rejected, think about the status of women in those cultures. Women are not permitted to go outside the home in most Muslim countries unless they are accompanied by their husband or some other man in their family, a brother or a father. They're not permitted outside their home. There are countries where it is illegal for women to drive, where a woman can be arrested for putting lipstick on. You know that in Muslim countries, women are veiled. In some countries, it's a more modest veil or a simpler veil. In other countries, it's a veil over the face. In other nations under Muslim control, it is a total burqa. And you look at a woman and all you see is a pile of cloth. She's totally invisible. As a matter of fact, the Quran teaches in Surah 4, 34, the Quran teaches that men are superior to women, and that women may be, if they're disobedient, may be beaten and sent off to a separate bed. You know that women in Muslim cultures live in polygamous marriages. She may be one of two or three or four wives. So I submit to you, if you think that Christ has not brought liberty to women, look at cultures today where Christ has not come, and you will see where women would be had it not been for our Savior. The Bible, I am insisting, is not sexist. Quite to the contrary, it is the opposite. It is Christ who brings dignity and liberty to women. Now let me conclude by giving some exhortations both to men and to women. Men, sometimes we are not faithful in honoring the teaching of Christ. Matter of fact, I have in my notes a whole series of quotations of church fathers who dishonored women by what they taught and believed. One of the church fathers said that women ought to blush just because they're women. That was Clement of Alexandria, I believe. And the fact is that today men are not always living up to what Jesus has taught us and the liberty and the honor that God has brought to women. Tragically, many women have endured insults, and they've been the butt of jokes, and they have experienced condescending remarks from men in church. And that should never be. That should never be. Some women have left the church because they sense the prejudice against them that existed among the men in the church. Other women have remained in the church, but they've done so with sorrow and with frustration. I've told you before, let me tell you again, the story of a college student, a young man who was in one of these college ministries. It's not in Hartwick or Suco, another college ministry in another city. And he was a godly young man. He was in this college ministry. He was really looking toward the ministry. He was dedicated to God. And yet, he was one of those guys, young man, who just told jokes about women. You know, how dumb they are and how inept they are and all of these things. And one of the women in the college group spoke to him, got him aside, spoke to him, and told him, you know, this hurts me. And it hurts women, and it dishonors Christ for you to speak this way. Well, he really took it to heart, and he changed his behavior, and they became very good friends. I mean, they became close to each other because he responded to what she had said. And matter of fact, they eventually got married. And I wouldn't guarantee that result for anyone, but what I'm trying to illustrate is that it's important for men to live in a way that honors Christ's teaching, to follow Christ and to honor women among us. They are our sisters in the Lord, and men and women are all laboring together in the work of the kingdom. And husbands, let's take to heart, let's memorize that sentence. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And let us serve and lead as humble leaders and never as arrogant. I mean, Christ is our model. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Women, I urge you to stand up straight, to breathe in deep the dignity and honor, the liberty with Christ, which Christ bestows upon you, and to rejoice that your gifts, as well as the gifts of your brothers, are essential in the work of the kingdom of God.